If you will take a moment to think back on your schooling years, you will no doubt have a number of different teachers come to mind, I'm sure. Some of them you'll remember because they made learning fun and they inspired you, and some of you will remember teachers because you could seem to get away with anything in their class. Maybe you remember one or two because you had a crush on them. I don't know. Teachers have had influences on each one of our lives. I remember my sixth grade teacher who was about at the end of her teaching career, and she probably should have stopped teaching a few years earlier than she did. She tended to fall asleep in class, and I remember at one time she wore two different colored shoes, and I think that was probably the sign that she needed to retire. She was a good teacher, but maybe just a little bit too long. Surely, though, some of you remember teachers because of the hard tests that they would give you. When I was in college, I had to take Greek. Now, I had never taken a foreign language before. I wasn't bad at speaking English, but I had no experience with any foreign language, and here I was going to have to take a language that wasn't even spoken anymore. So I took it very, very seriously. My teacher's name was John Baldwin, and he loved teaching Greek. He dearly loved it. You could see it. He would say so. It was very clear that he loved teaching the Greek language. I don't know if it was the challenge of it or just what, but he loved it. Teaching Greek was, according to him, like climbing a mountain. You know, you scale it one step at a time. And he would often refer to the Greek mountain. He drew a chart for us at one time and said, here's where you are now, and here's where you're going to be when I'm finished with you. Well, he was tough, though, because every single day, and I do mean that literally, every day we had a test, a quiz. There wasn't one day that failed that we didn't have. I was going to bring my Greek textbook with you, with me today to show to you, but I was afraid that it was going to fall apart. It's that marked up. It's that worn. I almost slept with that book. I ate with that book. I carried it with me wherever I went. But we did have a quiz every single day. One thing you couldn't say about John Baldwin is that he didn't care whether his students passed or failed. He did care. He could be seen outside of class numerous times working with a student about a particular Greek vocabulary list or whatever it might be. In the book of James, the first chapter, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles there. We see there that Christians are to expect tests to their faith. They should consider it all joy, we're told, when they encounter various trials or tests. That's in verse 2. These tests are given not that we should fail, but that we should pass. What would you think of a teacher who gave you a hard test in the hopes that you were going to fail it? What would you think of a teacher like that? Maybe there are teachers like that, but I don't think we would call them good teachers. We would say they must be driven by some twisted drive or some attitude, some distorted wish to be seen as smarter than anybody else. Actually, if you think about it, a teacher who has nothing but failing students would be a colossal failure, wouldn't they? As a teacher? A teacher is supposed to produce students who have mastered the subject material. There's all the buzzword today in the educational system is results-based testing, isn't it? You hear all sorts of things about it. Teachers are to be judged by the results that they produce. Well, those of you who know me closely will probably know that I love the game of golf. I love playing it. I love reading about it. I love watching it. And I love reading about the history of the great game of golf. In 1974, the United States Open Golf Championship was played at a course outside of New York City called Wingfoot. Now, the United States Open is held in the summer of each year. It is perhaps the most prestigious tournament and most difficult to win because each year the courses are set up to be as difficult or at least should be difficult enough that it really requires the best players to be at their very best. It's when the best golfers in the United States and in the world come together and play for a championship. Well, in 1974, the U.S. Open was memorable because a fellow by the name of Sandy Tatum was in charge of setting up the course. And I don't know what he did particularly that year, but it was such that all of the golfers that year were complaining about the difficulty of the course. The greens were like putting on a tabletop. The fairways, the rough rather, which is the grass outside of the closely mown fairways, was too thick, too long, too wiry. If you hit your ball into the rough, it was almost impossible to get it out. Everything about the course was set up so difficult. The pin placements, where the hole was in the green, were always at the most difficult spot of the green to get the ball in the hole. And it really was true that year because the winning score of that United States Open was 7 strokes over par, which is a very high score for professional golfers. That's how difficult the course was. They were complaining. And Sandy Tatum, when he was asked about whether or not he had made the course so difficult, he responded by saying, "My purpose was not to embarrass the best golfers in the world, but simply to identify who they were." Case closed. No one could say anything after that. So, to be tested in the hopes that you're going to pass is what a good teacher is supposed to do. Even if the test is difficult, even if it's hard. In James, the first chapter, we find that the word that is translated as test, or perhaps it is trial, in verse 2 and also in verse 12. That same word is translated in verse 13 as tempted. It's the same Greek word. In one verse, it's translated trial or test, and in the next verse, it's translated as temptation or tempted. What is the difference between a test or a trial and a temptation this morning? A test, as I've already said, is given in the hopes that you will succeed. There's probably nothing that gives more pride to a teacher than when they give you a test, even if it's difficult, and they watch you succeed and pass. A temptation, however, is given in the hopes that you will fail. It's that simple. Well, not quite that simple. But that does distinguish the difference between the two. Who is responsible for temptation anyway? Jewish thought in the first century, the century that this book was written in, wrestled with this issue. The Jewish rabbis did. As they pondered the inner division that they could see in every single person, they realized that everyone was pulled in two directions. Purely as an interpretation of experience, the Jewish rabbis arrived at the doctrine that in every man there were two tendencies. They called them the Yetzer Hatab, or the good tendency, and the Yetzer Hara, or the evil tendency. They concluded that every man had these two tendencies warring within themselves. When it came to responsibility, however, for temptation, the Jews had a variety of answers. There were some who said that Satan was the culprit. Others said that it was the fallen angels. Some took even a more dangerous step than that. They argued that if God created everything, He must have created the evil tendency in man as well. They reasoned that God was perhaps sorry that he had done this, so that's why he gave the law, which if man would follow, the evil tendency would not overpower him. But this still left the door open in the Jewish mind for blaming God, or at least implicating God, for man's sin in some way, shape, or form. It made God out to be the teacher who for some reason wants his pupils to fail, or makes it easy for them to fail. It also meant that man always has an excuse for his failings, and that even if he would perhaps commit the most gross sin, the ultimate blame falls back upon God. As long as you had that kind of thinking, that kind of belief system, it made things like confession and forgiveness impossible. It's perhaps against this background of Jewish teaching that James is addressing in the first chapter of his book. I want to look particularly at chapter 1, verses 13 through 18 this morning. James 1, verses 13 through 18. Now we're going to look at what this passage says and also what it does not say. I'd like to read it for you. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. First of all, I want you to notice the very beginning of this passage where it says, let no one say when he is tempted. As I've already said, this is unlike verse 2, which refers to a trial, where we're told to consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Now remember, the same Greek word is used here. James is obviously talking about a temptation here in verse 13, which appeals to us and somehow makes us wish to sin, to transgress, or to at least make us think about it, ponder it. It's obviously associated with the idea of falling or stumbling or giving into it. I like the way the Living Bible renders it. It says, remember when someone wants to do wrong. When someone wants to do wrong. When you are tempted. So, at the very outset of this passage, we're dealing with the issue of evil desire, of finding sin appealing and finding it inviting. James isn't interested, really, I don't think, in talking about all sorts of philosophical issues that could stem from this, although there are many. We could talk about determinism, we could talk about free will, the origin of evil, those sort of things. But James seems to be simply uttering a warning to fellow Christians who wish to use these kinds of arguments as an excuse for their wicked conduct. Guilt is a word that is not welcome in today's thought, really. It's unpopular because it implies that there's a moral standard which holds us accountable. People are uncomfortable with that. So we have invented substitutes for the word guilt. We use words like sickness, disease, mental illness instead of moral illness. Now, I don't for a moment doubt the reality of mental illness. I do not. And it is certainly true that much of what people experience as guilt is not real guilt at all. I believe in that kind of pathology. But nonetheless, I do believe that if we do not recover the word guilt in our vocabulary, we will never be able to find the thing that will cure us. As a matter of fact, we'll go farther and farther away from what will cure us of our problem. And of course, I'm speaking of confession, and I'm speaking of repentance this morning. Repentance and confession are directly related to guilt, to a moral failure, to sin. The hardest place to get to in life is the place where you say, I'm sorry, and mean it. I was wrong. I sinned. It's the hardest place to get to in life. It's the place that people will fight and fight and fight to keep from getting to. And yet, it is the most liberating experience because it alone opens the door for the experience of forgiveness. You know, David learned this by experience. He wrote about it in the 32nd Psalm, where he said this, "Blessed, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That experience is the prescription for ailing humanity. Could it be that one of the major reasons for our sick society today is that it has abandoned the word sin? Dr. Carl Menninger, who's a secularist, by the way, wrote a book many years ago entitled, asking that question, "Whatever Became of Sin?" He was a therapist. But he asked that question, whatever became of sin? He wrote a book about it. Well, as we proceed here into James chapter 1, the first point that we need to just really nail down very clearly is that God is not involved in the process of temptation. God is not involved. Go back to verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God cannot respond to evil except with hate. John Milton in Paradise Lost understood this when he said, do not say it is through the Lord that I fell, for you must not do the things he hates. Do not say it is he who caused me to sin, for he has no need of a sinner. Since God has no desire to sin, logically, he has no desire for others to sin either. God has no desire to sin, logically, he can't desire you to sin. So, our view of God must not be altered by our temptations. And I don't care how many times you fall or how many times you yield to something. We mustn't come to this, we mustn't reflect what Robert Burns said when he wrote, thou knowest, speaking to God, that thou hast formed me with passions, wild and strong, and listening to their witchy voice has often led me wrong. Can't pin this on God. One of the most difficult things for us to do is to acknowledge the reality of evil in its awesomeness without implicating God. That is a challenge. That is a challenge. Charles Templeton was a contemporary of Billy Graham. He was an evangelist. And in Billy Graham's early days, Charles Templeton was side by side with him, preaching the gospel, having a part in thousands of people coming to Christ. But Charles Templeton could not resolve something in his mind, two things actually, about the Christian faith. And it led him to abandon it. One was, how can Christians be sure that there's only one way to God? And second, how can you believe in a loving God where there is so much evil in the world? He could not resolve those two things to his satisfaction. One of the most difficult things for us to do is to acknowledge the reality of evil in all of its awesomeness and yet not implicate God. And it's here where the great controversy theme is of utmost importance. So we understand the origin of evil and so on. Well, the text says that God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. We shouldn't understand this meaning, however, that God is passive towards the problem of the tempted. You know, Plato's God was a totally removed God. He had no emotions. He had no passions. He couldn't be moved by anything or anyone. But Plato is wrong. God is the involved one, the one who gives what is good. Verses 16 through 18 reminds us, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. God is involved. He has given everything that is good. Everything that we experience, that we enjoy, that is good, comes from God. Every single thing. I don't care what area of your life you're talking about. All good things come from God. God is moved by the plight of the tempted. So much so that in verse 18, it says, in the exercise of his will, he's acting. In the exercise of his dynamic will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. We're going to come back to that. But suffice to say, God is involved. God is moved, although he does not tempt anyone with evil. So, God is not involved in this process of temptation. But the second point is, man is intimately involved in the process of temptation. Let's go back to verse 14. But each one is tempted when he or she is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Whew. Thus, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. We look at the strawberry jam. We like the strawberry jam. We visualize the strawberry jam. We can taste the strawberry jam, and then we go get the strawberry jam. That's how it works. Temptation joined with evil desire results in sin. It's like two chemicals that when you put them together, it's a combustible product. Verses 14 and 15 pretty much lay the blame where it needs to be laid, wouldn't you say? His own evil desire implies that other excuses are just without foundation. Contrary to what Flip Wilson said, the devil didn't make you do it. It wasn't because you were born that way. And it wasn't because circumstances dictated it. Thomas Boston said, temptation is the fire that brings up the scum of the heart. But wait a minute here. What about this word desire? Is desire bad? Is desire bad? The word translated lust here is a combination of two words for evil and desire. Epithumia is simply the word that means desire in the Greek language. It means longing, desire. The question is desire bad? Is it good? Is it indifferent? Is it always evil? You know, the Greek philosophers, there were some called the Stoics, and they kind of thought that desire was a bad thing. So they built their philosophy of life, and they were very prevalent during the New Testament period, the Stoics, and we get the word Stoicism from that, their movement. And they believed in strict control, absence of emotions, absence of desire. They had four cardinal doctrines: wisdom, justice, courage, and self-control. But James has already affirmed to us that every good and perfect gift is from God, hasn't he? Does that mean desire and emotion are also included in this list of good and perfect gifts? Yes, it does. Well, what's the problem then? How can desires be evil? A desire becomes evil when we misuse and misdirect it. One of the favorite books in my library is a book written by a Swiss doctor called Paul Tournier, French speaking. He wrote a number of books, but one of them was called The Person Reborn. And he's got a chapter in that book called Nothing is Good or Bad in Itself. Now, he was a Christian. I should add that. He wrote a chapter called Nothing is Good or Bad in Itself. Everything can be useful and everything can be harmful. Kind of sounds a little bit like the Apostle Paul when he said, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. A desire for food and drink, for instance, is not evil. However, it may be directed at health or it may be directed at ruin. The sexual desire can produce the best or the worst in life. The high moral achievement of the Christian home or the deep degradation of perversion. The problem is not with desire. Desire is all right. It is a good and it is a perfect gift. But it should come with a sign that says, handle with care, highly explosive. We were made to control our desires, not the other way around. Desires are good when we're in control of them. Desires are bad when they control us. You know, there are many diseases, somewhat bizarre diseases, that are nothing more than a twisted attempt to regain control. Anorexia nervosa, for instance, an eating disorder. It's really an issue about control and about desire. The victims of this disease often speak of the satisfaction and the power that they get from a sense of control in their life. Well, God's not involved in the process of temptation. We can't implicate God. God is good. Man is very intimately involved in the process of temptation, for temptation is evil desire gone bad. I'm thankful this morning that Scripture tells us that through Christ, the tyranny of desire is broken. Don't be deceived, James says, which is perhaps the main point of his passage. Watch out, be careful, think about it, don't be fooled. Understand that we have taken God's good gifts, all of them, and perverted them for our own selfish ends. And now they tend to totally dominate us. The good things that God gave. That's James' point here. He said, look, you can't blame God for this. God has given everything to you that is good for you. That's all he is. He is a fountain of goodness and blessing. Every perfect gift. But we've taken that, and our sinful nature has twisted and perverted it and used it for wrong ends. And now we're in a fix because they totally dominate us. What they promise, they don't deliver. You know, in some diseases, there's a fine line between health and illness. I think of the immune system, and I'm not a doctor, but I know the immune system is such that there are certain times when the body can become its own worst enemy. Isn't that right, Bob? It can attack us. We call those autoimmune diseases, where what was intended to be good, those cells that fight off foreign invaders to our body and viruses and bacteria and so forth, now tend to turn on us, and they don't recognize, it seems as if they don't recognize they're attacking what was actually good. Verse 18 is really the conclusion to this passage then, because God sees our problem and he knows our problem. And he is at work even now in all of our lives, if we will allow him, to bring about a new birth within us. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. He begat us. He birthed us by the word of truth. Three steps to this birth, as I see it. When this birth takes place, God enables us and allows us to come to our right minds once again, and we begin to take responsibility, personal responsibility, for our own desire to sin. We no longer look outward for justification or for implication, to blame someone else. We begin to take personal responsibility for our desire to sin. And we see these evil desires and passions as just misdirected and misapplied, distorted gifts of God that we have turned and twisted in our own lives. And I don't want to suggest here that the devil has no role in this. I'll get to that in just a moment. But in this passage, James wants us to see very clearly, don't be saying the devil made me do it. You got a problem. It's inside of you. Don't look outward and try to say it's somebody else's fault. So we begin to see these evil desires and passions as misdirected and misapplied from God's plan. That's the second thing that happens in this birth that God gives to us. And the third is that then we're enabled to turn to Christ, to have these desires purified and brought back under control. That's what God accomplishes in this birth that's brought about through this word of truth. We're brought back to ourselves. We take personal responsibility. We see what sin has done, how it's distorted God's perfect plan and his perfect work. And then we turn to Christ and allow him to restore us. John Milton, again in Paradise Lost, said, "He who reigns himself and rules his passions is more than a king. On the other hand, the one who is ruled by his passions is the worst kind of slave there is." The Pharisees said to Jesus, "We're Abraham's seed. We're not in bondage to anybody. How are you talking about us being made free?" Jesus said, "If you sin, if you practice sin, you are a slave to sin." Desire out of control is a very sad thing. We add to our sin by charging God with evil. Proverbs 19:3 says, "A man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord." Isn't that something? Solomon understood it. A man's own folly ruins his life, but yet you'll rage against the Lord. It's your fault. It's your fault, God. You're not a good God. There was a blacksmith, stories told, living in medieval times, who found himself in prison. He was chained in a dark dungeon. And he began in his leisure hours, there wasn't much else to do, to examine link by link the chain that he was shackled to, hoping to maybe see some marred surface, some tiny imperfection, some point of weakness that he might be able to use to break the chain. And so he did this, link by link. And he finally came to one of the links where there was stamped on the link the mark of his own craftsmanship. He was bound by a chain of his own making. He had always boasted that no one could break a chain that he had made. You and I can argue that we were born into a certain family, that we inherited this or that temperament. You and I can point to some terrible things in our background and environment, not of our own making, which have had unavoidable effects upon us, and you and I would be right. God does take into account where we were born. But that's not the real point. At some point, all of us have to see ourselves as sinners, not mere victims. As instigators and not just passive recipients. Anything else, and we will still have the burden of guilt on us, and we will try to devise means to cope with it. Like Christian in John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, our bundle of guilt will only fall off our backs when we come to Calvary. It will fall off our backs and roll into that empty tomb. I mentioned that James does not want to tell us that the devil has no role in this process at all. But you have to go to chapter 4 to really conclude this point. For James 4, verses 1 and 2, and then 7 and 8 says this. Look how it blends the two together. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you, he says? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And here we see a summarization of what we just talked about, haven't we? He's pointing the finger exactly where it needs to be pointed. It's your own evil desires that are causing all of this conflict, all of this tension, all of this heartache, all of this pain. But in verse 7 and 8, he gives us the prescription. Submit, therefore. In light of this problem, submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so there we have it. When we are willing to listen to the word of truth, we find the liberation that has always been there, and that God wants us so desperately to have, and that we want to have, when we're willing to listen to the word of truth. Thank you, Father, for your everlasting goodness, for your character which is holy and perfect, without a taint of evil. Oh, Father, bring us to our rightful minds. May we confess to you our role, our part in this whole sin problem, and may we turn our lives over to you in a deep and full and complete way, and allow you to bring forth that new birth to where we could truly say we are free, free in Christ. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, gentlemen and ladies. I am glad that you're here this morning because I have a story. This story happened. It's a true story, although it didn't happen to me. But it happened a long time ago, and I heard about it when I was about your age, and I've never forgotten it. So that must mean it's a really good story. If you don't forget, you have some stories you've heard that you just know you're never going to forget. Well, this was one that I heard, and it's just stuck with me through the years. How many of you have ever been in the house and mother has maybe bought a box of cookies and she's told you, I don't want you to eat any cookies. I don't want you to go into the cookie jar. Anybody ever experienced that? Yeah. I have a number of times, even recently. Well, this isn't a story about cookies, but it's kind of like that. It's a story about a boy named Jerry. And Jerry was about 10 years old. Now, it happened a long time ago when if you wanted to have something to eat, you didn't always go to the grocery store and get it. Okay? Today, if you need to have some jelly or some jam, your mother or your father will probably go to the grocery store and get it, right? Well, Jerry lived in a time when that didn't necessarily happen. People made their own jelly, their own jam. That they did, they really did. They're looking at you like, that's right. They didn't go to the grocery store. You made it yourself. And you'd call it canning. There's a lot of people out here that probably know what canning goods is. And I remember my mother doing it. I remember my grandmother doing it. And you'd make your own things. You could can vegetables and all sorts of things. But you could also can fruit and make it into a jelly or a jam. Well, Jerry's mother had bought a whole bunch of strawberries. Actually gone out and picked them. And Jerry knew what that meant, because that meant mother was going to take all these strawberries and she was going to cut them up and she was going to add sugar to them and other ingredients, and she was going to can them and kind of boil them and then can it and put it in these cans and seal it. And that meant that they were going to have strawberry jam. You think Jerry likes strawberry jam? Do you like strawberry jam? He loves strawberry jam, particularly on a nice piece of homemade bread. Mm-mm. Well, mother had just finished canning strawberry jam, and there was about 24 bottles of it, or cans of it, jars of it, I should say. And she had put them up on the shelf. And Jerry had watched, and he had looked. And he counted every single jar. And he thought, oh, strawberry jam for a long time. Well, mother had to go out to the neighbors to help the neighbor do something. And it was in the afternoon. It was in the summertime. And she said, now, Jerry, I have to go to the neighbor next door. And I'll be there just a little while. But I'll be back. So you'll be okay staying here at the house. But I want you to do something for me. Do not open up any of those jars of strawberry jam. You knew that she was going to say that, didn't you? That's right. That's what she said to Jerry. Do not open any of those jars. Yes, Mom. And so Mother went out. And Jerry decided he was going to play with some of his toys for a little while, but there was a thought that kept creeping back into his mind. And it wasn't just a thought. He had an image in his mind. What do you think it was, Morgan? Yeah, he couldn't get that thought out of his mind. Have you ever had a thought you couldn't get out of your mind? Yeah, like the cookies in the jar. You just can't stop thinking about where they are. Well, Jerry kept thinking about the jam. He kept visualizing the jam in his head. But pretty soon he got tired of playing and the visualizing the jam wasn't quite good enough anymore. So what do you think he did next? Oh, it's a little slower than that, but we're moving that direction. The next thing he did was he went into the kitchen where the jam was, and he just looked at it for a little bit. He just looked at it, that bright red jam. And you know, have you ever noticed that when you have eaten something before, you can almost imagine what it tastes like? You can almost taste it. Have you ever noticed that? So he was looking. And as he looked, he began to even taste the jam before he'd even opened it. Oh, this was getting hard. This was really getting hard. Mommy hadn't come back yet. He almost wished she would come back for a minute. But then he wished she wouldn't come back. And this kind of thing went on and on in his head for a little while until finally he got a little closer and he actually reached up and he touched one of the jars. Now you can see Jerry was moving on a path, wasn't he? He really was. And so what do you think the next thing he did, Tyler, was?
He opened
the can. Yes, he did. He opened, but he reached up. Jerry wasn't really that tall yet, and he reached up and tried to pull one out. And as he did, the shelf began to teeter and totter back a little bit. And before you knew it, all 24 jars of strawberry jam had come down on top of Jerry and onto the floor. Now, it's a miracle that Jerry wasn't hurt with all that glass, but he wasn't. Although when his mother came in, she thought he was bleeding to death because there was that much strawberry jam on the floor, on the wall, on Jerry, everywhere. And poor Jerry was sitting there, and he was so upset that he couldn't even lick the strawberry jam off his fingers. He had suddenly lost interest in strawberry jam. But, oh, it had looked so good. He knew it was going to taste so good. He knew it was going to... Now, what did Jerry do? Jerry gave into something, didn't he? What do you suppose he gave into? It's a big word that we use sometimes. It starts with a T. Temptation. That's exactly what he did. He was tempted to eat that strawberry jam, and he knew he shouldn't, but oh, it looked good, it smelled good, it tasted good, and he gave in to it, didn't he? And the results were not good at all. All that strawberry jam and all the glass had mixed together, and they had to throw all of it out. Jerry didn't get the strawberry jam that he so wanted. I think Jerry probably never, ever forgot that event. And I don't think he probably ever did that with strawberry jam again. Do you? It was that big an event in his life.